Go ahead and open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 as we continue our series Under the Sun. If you don't have a Bible and you want to grab the one that's in that rack right in front of you, you can turn to page 555 in that Bible, and that is where you will find our passage today, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. If you're not familiar with the Bible, just want you to know that when you open that up, you should see some larger numbers and some smaller numbers. The larger numbers are just the chapters, so that's Ecclesiastes 4, and then underneath that are the verses. And so if I say Ecclesiastes 4:8, you look for the smaller number underneath that larger number 4, and that's sort of how we navigate our way through God's Word. Now, if you are a guest with us, we want you to know right from the beginning that we believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, inerrant in the original manuscripts, sovereignly preserved for us through the generations, so that through the reading of this book and the illumination of His Spirit, we can know God. And we can follow Him, and we can love Him, and we can worship Him. And we believe so much in the sufficiency of Scripture that we don't think that what I have to say today matters at all unless it agrees with what God has said in His Word. So we want to collectively be a church that believes it does not matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So what the Bible says needs to become what we think. And that's why we want you to see God's Word for yourself today in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. This is our fourth week in our series through this book, and you keep coming back, so thank you for that. That's great. We are in Ecclesiastes, which is part of the wisdom literature of Scripture, and our purpose for this series, which wrestles with the realities that we see around us every day, is that our faith in God would be greater than our frustrations in life. So frustrations are there, right? You probably had some frustrations this week, didn't you? Right? Life does not go the way that we want it to. Our prayer is that our faith in God would be even greater than our frustrations in life. And Ecclesiastes offers a blunt and honest assessment of what life is like under the sun. So King Solomon wrote this towards the end of his life, sharing his wisdom after experiencing the very best that life had to offer. King Solomon had it all. King Solomon had all the possessions money could buy. He had all the women men could lust after. He had all the wine a vineyard could produce. And spoiler alert, it wasn't enough. I know you're shocked. It wasn't enough. All the fame, all the fortune, even all the wisdom isn't all it's cracked up to be. Everything is vanity, he says over and over again. 38 times he uses that Hebrew word hevel, which we translate as vanity in our English Standard Version of the Bible, right? Hevel. Life is a vapor. It's a mist. Life is transient. It's hard to hold on to anything under the sun. It's like you're chasing after the wind. We're going to see over and over again in our text today. Last week, we talked about how there's a time and a place for everything under heaven. That was Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And that can be difficult for us because we are stuck inside of time. Right? And as people that are limited and time-bound, it is hard for us to understand all the seasons of life that we go through in the moment. And even when life is enjoyable, we want that experience to last much longer than it does because our heart doesn't long for temporary things. Our heart longs for eternal things because our souls are going to live on past this temporary earthly life. We think we want more time. Right? We say that all the time. If I just had more time. We think we want more time, but what we really want is to not be bound by time. We long to be, I would argue, where God is, outside of time, where God sees the whole picture, while we just have a relatively narrow perspective. And those limitations can lead to significant frustrations, especially as we navigate the brokenness of this world. We wish we had the whole picture. We wish we could make sense out of all that's going on. But our narrow, time-bound perspective, we just don't get it sometimes. We don't know what's going on. We don't know what God is doing. And so at the end of chapter 3, Solomon lamented that even in the place of justice, there is wickedness. The entities that were supposed to hold injustice accountable were themselves not just. And even though Solomon takes solace in the reality that God is the ultimate judge, who will make all the wrong things right and the dark things light, that frustration of injustice and wickedness spills over into chapter 4 as he continues to evaluate the vanity and the evil he sees under the sun. So in case you haven't figured this out by now, most of the topics Solomon brings up in this book are not exactly on the happy side of the spectrum of emotions. But I think many find it validating. Right? Maybe you have found this as we've gone through these first few chapters. It's nice to see that the Bible is honest about the difficult realities we struggle with. And so Solomon is going to expose 4 more problems that he sees in how people live in chapter 4. And as we walk through these, the big idea that I hope becomes evident is this. If you want your life to be more than vanity, your life can't be about you. If you want your life to be more than vanity, your life can't be about you. Let's jump in to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Not the most optimistic topic of conversation at the dinner table, right? Solomon is not the dinner guest you want to have over if you're having a rough day, right? So the first problem Solomon wrestles with is this, the problem of oppression. Solomon looks at the world and he sees people in positions of power who use that power to oppress those without said power. And wouldn't it be great if in the 3,000 years since Ecclesiastes was written, human morality had progressed to where what Solomon is talking about is just completely foreign to us? Like, what in the world is this? Wait, people actually oppress other people? No way, right? Like, that actually used to happen? How barbaric, right? But as you read this, that's not what we're thinking, is it? We're like, yep, that's the way it is. That's the way it is. And that's what we're seeing all through this. Oppression is not just part of ancient history or American history. It is part of our world's present reality. Depending on what sources you trust, there are many who report that there are more people enslaved in our world today than at any point in history. How's that possible, right? Why haven't we gotten better? Why haven't we gotten more moral as a world? This is the exasperating reality of our broken, sin-filled world. Wherever you have people, you will have evil and oppression. When you have people in power, you will eventually find corruption. And seeing the atrocities that people commit against other people is the basis for many questioning God. And maybe it's the basis for you questioning God a lot of the times. This past year, I've interacted with more people who aren't sure what they believe, right? They're not sure if they believe in Jesus or something else. I've interacted with more people like that than probably ever before. And a reoccurring theme in those conversations is that the presence of evil under the sun makes it hard for people to see a good God over the sun. Would you agree with that? The presence of evil under the sun makes it hard for people to see a good God over the sun. It's hard for many to be confident about who God is when the reality that we see every day is so disorienting. And maybe you can relate to that. And I appreciate the work of many Christian apologists who bring helpful, logical thought processes to these problems. And I found this one helpful, and maybe you would too. The argumentation would go, if we agree that evil exists, which I don't know, I don't really meet many people that dispute that. They're living under a rock if they do, but most people seem to agree that evil exists. But that means that good must also exist. And so if we agree in the existence of good and evil, then that must mean that a moral law exists to determine what is good and what is evil. And if a moral law exists, then a moral lawgiver must logically exist as well. So one could deduce from that the existence of evil logically leads to prove the existence of God, a moral lawgiver, rather than actually disproving them, like some people might claim. And maybe that type of reasoning appeals to you or appeals to some people and how you think. And if you want to talk more about that, you're like, I want to talk about that for the rest of the morning. Well, too bad, we're done. But we can talk more about it later. That's fine. Right? But here's the problem. Here's the issue. The brokenness of this world doesn't naturally trigger logical responses. The brokenness of this world triggers emotional responses, especially when someone has evil happen to them or to someone that they love. So see that here in Ecclesiastes 4. Solomon doesn't have a logical response to this problem of evil and oppression. He has a response that is based on how he feels, right? This is the emotions, and the Bible's very honest, right? He says the dead are more fortunate than those who are still alive, and even better is the one who hasn't even been born, right? Because everyone who experiences life under the sun experiences evil, and I need you to know that's not good theology, right? That's not good theology. But it is honest, and it might be in line with how you have felt when life leaves you feeling hopeless and helpless. I wish I had never been born, right? I wish I didn't have to go through all of this, right? You wish that you could go back and unlearn some things, because ignorance truly is bliss in many ways, and it's not supposed to be this way. Even though this has always been the reality, I'm not excusing that reality. I want you to know that this is not the world that God designed. It's the result of our rejection of that good moral lawgiver. We weren't made to use other people as rungs to climb over on our way to the top. We weren't made to suppress or oppress others in order to elevate ourselves. And so maybe you don't have a position of position or the prominence to ever be considered an oppressor, right? But maybe you view people, maybe you view their value through the lens of how they can benefit you. And when you look around, you just see who can benefit me and how can I use people to get what I actually want. And I just want you to know that if you want to experience true success in the midst of this world's brokenness, your life can't be about you. You can't fall into this trap and the world's game. Let's consider another problem that Solomon sees here in this text, verses 4 through 6. Then I saw that all the toil and all the skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. What in the world does that mean? We'll talk about it. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. The second problem that Solomon sees is the problem of envy. In verse 4, Solomon provides the plot for the comic strip Keeping Up with the Joneses, long before that came out in 1913. If you didn't know, that was a comic strip back then. And here's Solomon's observation, which I would say is the plot for Keeping Up with the Joneses. People work hard because they want what someone else has. People work hard because they want what someone else has, whether it's possessions or prominence or position. Right, so many people are driven by envy, whether they realize it or not. Have you noticed how difficult it is for people to just be genuinely happy for someone else when they are experiencing something that we long to experience? Isn't that hard just to be genuinely happy for them and not think, what does it say about me? Or why don't I have that? Or why can't I experience that? Right? Because we have hearts that just constantly say, I want that, right? And I want that, and I want that. And it doesn't help that we live in a culture that tends to idolize or demonize people to the extremes. And social media gives us unrealistic, edited pictures of what success and happiness is supposed to look like. And I would argue that envy is a natural inclination of our flesh. No one had to teach us this. Your kids naturally say, well, what about me? Right? What about me? When your other child gets something that they want. If I tell one of my kids that they did a great job today, right, within 5 seconds, one of the others is saying, well, didn't I do a great job today? Right? Well, what about me? What about me? And no one warned me that one of my most frequent sentences as a parent would be, we aren't talking about you right now. But I say that a lot. We aren't talking about you right now. This isn't about you. To which my children respond, well, that's not fair, right? Which I never promised as a parent, right? And here's the thing. I never sat down to teach my kids, here's how you act like the world revolves around you. I never had that conversation with them. They came pre-downloaded with that software, right? Just this naturally thinking, what about me? What about me? How does this serve me? What's in it for me? And I would argue that most don't really grow out of that mentality as much as you might think. Our minds and our hearts constantly ask that question, what about me? What does this say about me? And it's to the point where I'm often hesitant to publicly compliment or thank people because someone else will inevitably be hurt that I didn't compliment or thank them. What about me? And it is so easy to fall into this trap of comparison and seeing how we're measuring up with the people around us. And I want you to know that there is freedom that is found when we realize that our lives aren't supposed to be about us. And we saw in chapter 3 that work is a gift. The ability and opportunity to work is a good gift from God. That predates the fall. Adam was working before sin entered the world. It predates the fall. But here we see that that gift of work is one we constantly ruin with selfish motivations. And if you are constantly working to earn the praise of people or to have what someone else has, Solomon says it's vanity. You are working for something that won't last. You're chasing something you can't grab a hold of, like the wind. But don't miss verse 5. Because the solution to this problem of envy is not to do nothing. He says a fool folds his hands. That means a fool stops working and eats his own flesh. That's a poetic extreme describing self-destruction. Fool stops working and self-destructs, folds his hands and eats his own flesh. So this is correcting the faulty solution of just throwing up your hands and saying, I'm not even going to try, right? It doesn't even matter. Nothing matters. I don't care. Right? No, you do care. You just don't want to fail, right? Tell my kids that a lot too. I don't care. Okay. You only hurt yourself when you do that. The solution to the problem of envy is not to stop working. The solution is contentment. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. And I wonder which one of those two pictures better describes you. Could you be described as having a handful of contentment and peace and quietness, or two hands full of work, 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 constantly comparing what you have to what you think you should have or to what someone else has? If you want your life to be more than vanity, your life can't be about you. Let's look at the third problem that Solomon sees. Verse 7. Again, doesn't stop. It's just relentless. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom? For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. The third problem Solomon sees is the problem of isolation. Solomon presents the sad picture of a person who doesn't have a son or a brother, who just constantly works to satisfy the idol of money and success, and he never has the time to enjoy his success because he is still working for more of it, and he doesn't even know who he's doing it for. And maybe some of you have heard the story of Marcus Pearson. He's more well-known by his nickname Notch, which you probably didn't expect to be told about when you walked in this morning. A Notch is a video game developer who created a game called Minecraft. And if you have a child or a grandchild, chances are they've played it, and there's a decent chance that some of you have played it as well. This game came out in 2009, and it was so popular that 5 years later, Microsoft bought this game, Minecraft, for $2.5 billion. You thought I was going to say million, and you were going to be impressed. Billion dollars for a game, okay? That's what my mom would say. For a game, right? For a game, right? It's a new world, people. So all of a sudden, this man who was single and in his mid-30s is a billionaire. So what does he do? He bought a mansion in Beverly Hills, and he had big parties almost every weekend, and he had everything this world tells you that you should want, and less than a year later, he was depressed. And he tweeted out this less than a year after making his $1 billion. He said, "The problem with getting everything is that you run out of reasons to try, and human interactions become impossible due to imbalance." Wow. Wow. In another tweet, he referenced all the parties that he was a part of, and he concluded, "I've never felt more isolated." Because you can be isolated in a crowd. And I don't think Notch has ever heard of, he's probably never read Ecclesiastes. But if he ever did read it, he might feel like he was reading his memoir. Because he doesn't have anyone else, right? He works hard, and he experiences the ultimate success in his field, but he never asks the question, for whom? For whom am I working this hard? Because your life can't be about you. Look at verse 9. The solution to this problem of isolation: two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. I wonder how many of you have heard that phrase, two are better than one, without realizing that's Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes 4, two are better than one. Now let me say this right away. This verse is not supposed to make single people feel bad, because this is not a verse about marriage, even if some people apply it to marriage, which you can, but that's not what Solomon is talking about. Solomon is simply saying two people is better than one person. Family, friend, spouse, whatever. We weren't made for isolation. There's a reason why solitary confinement is used as a form of torture. We were made for relationship. There's wisdom in the African proverb: if you want to go fast, go alone, but if you want to go far, go together. We were made to rely on others and to help others. There's a reason why we share good news with other people, because sharing our joys is part of completing that joy, right? We find joy in sharing with others good news. It gives us joy. It gives them joy. It's relationship. There's a reason that we share funny memes rather than just laughing about them ourselves and going about your day. And if you just find a funny meme and you don't share it with anyone, there's a problem with you. And you need to share that joy with somebody, right? There's a reason we do that. There's a reason that there's safety in numbers. When you fall, it is helpful to have someone who can help you up. And man, what timing reading this after what happened to Jim Ratch last week, right? I'm so thankful that in the providence of God, there was someone who saw Jim Ratch fall last Saturday. And if you haven't heard, Jim was pinned underneath a riding lawnmower that had fallen on top of him. And he said he was laying underneath it, knowing that he couldn't get it off by himself, and he was wondering if he was going to meet his maker. Those were his words that same day. But God provided, we call him a good Samaritan, at just the right time to help him out, because when someone falls, it's helpful to have someone that can get you up. And you can huddle together to stay warmer than you would be by yourself. And you're less vulnerable to an attack when someone has your back. And at the end of verse 12, it's almost like Solomon says, two are better than one and three is better than two. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Your life can't be about you. There is purpose and joy and safety and warmth and strength in relationships. The solution to the brokenness of this world is not to just isolate yourself, right? I'm done with all of this. That's tempting at times, isn't it? I just want to be alone forever. I don't want to have to deal with people anymore. I don't want to deal with all this mess. Some of you have thought that this week, right? You're thinking, cabin in the woods, by myself forever, I'm good, right? But you wouldn't be. You wouldn't be. You think you're better off by yourself, but you're not. And my prayer is that you find what this is talking about. You find this type of community within the body of Christ, the church. I will keep saying this, that First Baptist Church is so much more than a Sunday morning gathering. And so if this 10 to 11 a.m. hour is all that you ever experience, I just want you to know you're missing out. Right? There's so much more than what we experience here together. Living in true community is messy at times, and I'll be the first to admit that we are so far from perfect, but we are so much better together. And even though it is natural to ask, what's in it for me and what can this do for me? The better question is to ask, what can we do for each other? And if you're always looking at life through the lens of what other people are giving you or what you think you deserve, you're going to constantly feel shorted. But if you want your life to be more than vanity, your life can't be about you. There's one more problem that Solomon examines under the sun. Verse 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity in striving after the wind. The last problem is the problem of pride. Solomon tells a story that I plan to remember, this one. It compares a poor, wise youth to an old, foolish king. And what made the king foolish is that he no longer knew how to take advice. He was prideful. God's word is telling us that getting older doesn't automatically make us wiser. Sounds good in theory. The longer we live, the more opportunities we have to gain wisdom, but they aren't necessarily correlated. So you can be a young fool or an old fool. You can be a wise youth and a wise person who isn't as youthful as they used to be, but experience doesn't necessarily equal expertise. And this king had gotten to a place where apparently he was above the input of others. Sometimes my kids give me a window into what they think adulthood is going to be like. And it is safe to say that in many ways, they are set up for some massive disappointments because they don't exactly have realistic expectations for adulthood at the age of 9 and 5 and 3, right? Not that they should. It's okay. And in the moments when they are lamenting Becca and I's rules and instructions for them, they might say something like this: I can't wait until I'm an adult and no one can tell me what to do. And I'm still waiting for that version of adulthood. And maybe you are as well. And we tell our children that mommy and daddy have to listen to what other people tell us to do too. The difference is that those giving adults instructions don't love us nearly as much as we love our kids as we give them instructions. But regardless, the wisdom of this story is that getting into a life position where no one can tell you what to do is not a position you should even aspire to. Getting into a life position where no one can tell you what to do is not a position you should aspire to. We weren't made to be self-sufficient. Contrary to what our world may imply, pride doesn't lead to elevation. Pride comes before a fall. And that is what happens to the old foolish king. Even though verse 16 tells us that there were countless people who were subject to him, his legacy would not be one that people praised. If he was remembered, it would be for all the wrong reasons. It's vanity, Solomon says, because fulfillment in life isn't found in being wealthy for wealth's sake, or being prominent for prominence's sake, and attaining a high position for the sake of a high position, and no one can tell me what to do, this is who I am, right? No, if you want your life to be more than vanity, your life can't be all about you. So are you approachable? Are people afraid to tell you the truth because they don't know how you will react? Who do you have in your life that can call you out and you thank them for it? Or are you instantly defensive? Do you seek out the wisdom of others, or just try to figure out everything yourself? When was the last time you asked someone else for advice? When was the last time you asked someone else for advice? As we walk through the brokenness of this world, we will encounter seemingly endless problems. We will see oppression, envy, isolation, pride, and so much more. But that doesn't mean we have to perpetuate those problems ourselves. And this passage has me thinking about the time Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was. And in Mark 12, 29 through 31, he answered, and I want you to see this on the screen. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And I believe that Ecclesiastes 4 illustrates for us how God's greatest commands are not only good, they are also for our good. Following his commands leads us to life and life abundantly. Rejecting his commands leads to despair and death. David Gibson summarized Ecclesiastes 4 by saying this: "You can either hate your neighbor and so destroy yourself, oppression, envy, isolation, pride, or you can love your neighbor and so love yourself, because two are better than one." A valuable life is not found in wealth, but in relationships. A valuable life is not found in wealth, but in relationships. People matter so much more than prominence and positions. This weekend, you may have heard that a well-known pastor and author, Tim Keller, died from cancer and went to be with Jesus. And I want you to know that I have greatly benefited from Tim Keller's ministry. Many of his books are in my office And they have helped me in my relationship with Jesus tremendously. And in Tim's most recent email with another pastor, he remarked that Martin Lloyd-Jones took great comfort at the end of his life in Luke chapter 10. It's the passage where 72 people that Jesus had sent out as witnesses returned to Jesus rejoicing that even the demons were subject to them. And Jesus' response was, don't just rejoice in that, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. At the end of Tim Keller's life, in which he had accomplished so much for the kingdom of God, he wasn't rejoicing in ministry success. He was rejoicing that his name was written in the book of life. Because he had a personal relationship with Jesus. He belonged to him. And so we can find value for our lives in our relationships with other people. I hope that you see that working hard for the benefit of your family, for the benefit of your kids, leaving a legacy for our grandkids and great-grandkids, that is biblical. That is biblical. But those earthly relationships reveal our need for an eternal relationship with an eternal God. And that is not a relationship we could ever work to earn on our own. And that's why I'm so thankful for the good news of the gospel that I want to leave you with today. A quote from Tim Keller's book, A Reason for God, which if you are struggling with questions and doubts about your faith, or if you're trying to figure out how to explain your faith to others, I could not recommend A Reason for God by Tim Keller highly enough. But he said this, if there is a God, we characters in his play have to hope that he put some information about himself in the play. But Christians believe he did more than give us information. He wrote himself into the play as the main character in history when Jesus was born in a manger and rose from the dead. In the Christian view, the ultimate evidence for the existence of God is Jesus Christ. Amen? Without him, without Jesus, the play that is life would just be a tragedy. But when he enters the story, that's when everything changes. Because Jesus left heaven to enter into our brokenness under the sun because there was no other way for us to have a relationship with God restored. Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. And then Jesus died the death that you and I deserve to die. He took the just punishment for all the sins we committed against him on himself at the cross. He rose from the dead. Sin and the grave had been conquered. He ascended into heaven, promising to return. And if you come to the point in your life where you say, I can't do this on my own. I'm not good enough. I'll never make it. I can never do enough. I can't meet God's standard of righteousness myself. And you place your faith instead in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus. All of your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to your formerly guilty account. You become part of the eternal kingdom of God. A valuable life is found in relationships. And Jesus came to restore our relationship with him and our relationship with each other. Amen, church. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you that your word is honest about the problems of life. And I pray that as we try to make sense of this temporary world, that we would not rely on human wisdom, but we would turn to your wisdom. And I pray that as we try to make sense of this broken world, that we would not try to find fulfillment in material possessions, in wealth and fame and prominence, but that we would see that a valuable life is found in relationships, and that there is no more important relationship than our relationship with you. So thank you, Jesus, for bridging that gap, for making it possible for us to have our relationship to you restored. And so I pray that we would walk in communion with you and communion with each other as this unified body of Christ, because isolation is not the answer. We want to enjoy the community that you have given us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Jesus, we need you. So we pray all these things in your name. Amen.